I'm now going to invite Dean to come and to read to us from the scriptures of the New Testament. He's going to read from Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 38. Dean.
Luke chapter 1, verses 26, and it's page 855 in the Church Bible. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen.
Luke chapter 1 this morning, to that passage that Dean read from us for us in verses 26 through 38. We are having a baby. The programme was screened last year on BBC Three, I think it was. The blurb that you got on the BBC website read as follows. I don't know if anyone saw it. Probably not, but here it goes. Here goes what the blurb said. It said, "An intimate, poignant and life-affirming documentary. As young people from across the UK turn the cameras on themselves and tell the story of pregnancy and birth as it's never been told before. One in four babies in Britain are born to parents under 25. This is their story in their own words. Armed with handheld cameras, they film themselves over 9 months as they embark on one of the most significant and remarkable journeys of their lives. Following the twists and turns of pregnancy, from the moment they find out all the way to the delivery room, they take us on a roller coaster ride of raw emotion and unflinching reality." Sounds great. A roller coaster ride of raw emotion and unflinching reality. It's probably not a bad description of pregnancy, whether it be in the first or in the 21st century. It's certainly not a bad description of the pregnancy that we begin to read about here in Luke chapter 1. Here is this young woman, Mary, still a virgin, almost certainly just a teenager, who's told that she's going to conceive and that she's going to have a very special baby. And really here, Mary embarks on the most significant and remarkable journey of her life. From this point on, Mary's life would never be the same again. Here, it is as if she is catapulted onto that roller coaster ride of raw emotion and unflinching reality that will in fact lead her to be regarded as the most significant and privileged woman in human history, the mother of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as the journey, if I can put it this way, the roller coaster ride begins, let's see what comes into view. You know, when you get on one of those roller coasters, they don't start down there. They start away up here. If they climb away up, and when you're up there, looking out before it begins, anticipating what's going to happen, an interesting feeling. But one of the things you get is you might get a great view. And here is this roller coaster ride begins for Mary. We get this great view of God and His ways. So let me suggest five things this morning that we see here in this Mary's dramatic encounter with the angel Gabriel. And I think the first thing is that we see the obscurity of God's ways. Verses 26 and 27, the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And perhaps that is the first thing I want you to see here. We've made this point over the last couple of weeks. This is about real people and real places. In other words, what we have here is not some kind of myth or fantasy or made-up story, but something rooted in human life and human history. This is not, as some are wont to suggest, akin to a pagan story or imaginary tale. Here are real people and real events whose significance continue to echo down through the corridors of human history and ultimately into eternity itself. But the places and the people that are mentioned here are not what one might expect. Luke is writing about a new king. Perhaps we might expect important people or a royal palace. But here are ordinary people in an obscure northern town, Nazareth in Galilee. Here are people and places that are far from the center of religious activity in Jerusalem. In fact, Nazareth was apparently one of those towns that didn't have a great reputation. Wasn't the kind of place you wanted to go to. Wasn't the kind of place you think, well, we'll go on a holiday, we'll go a day trip, well, let's go to Nazareth. You know, it's not like North Berwick or St. Andrews. Somewhere different. I wasn't going to say one or two places there, but you can make them up in your own mind. Don't say Glasgow. Look at John chapter 1, verse 45. We read this. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found of him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, that was the way that Nazareth was viewed. It wasn't a great place, but it was where God begins. Mary and Joseph, a betrothed couple, unknowns, nobodies, I suppose, in the eyes of the world. An obscure couple in an obscure town. And yet this is where God chooses to speak and to act. The obscurity of God's ways. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of discovering something. You know, you're in some obscure place and, you know, it surprises you what you find there. I remember years ago, in fact, we were just married. It was on honeymoon, in fact. And we were driving on the west coast, just south of Tarbert, going down towards Kintyre, and we turned off the road, the main road there, into this little side road, and we drove away along. And it was getting towards lunchtime, so we'll try and find somewhere to. There was nothing, you know. And then we eventually stopped at this place, Kilberry, I don't know how you pronounce it, but there wasn't much there, let me tell you. There was a caravan park there down in the water, but I thought, well, there's a place, the Kilberry Inn. We'll go there. Went in there and ordered some food. I thought, oh, it'll be all right. Man, the food was amazing. It was incredible. I went back up and said, "The guy said that food was brilliant." I said, "How did you make that?" And he went over to the side. He was at the bar. He was a Yorkshireman, and he went over and he got this thing down. And he said, "It was a little kind of ceramic thing," and he said, "Egon Rene Pub of the Year." You know, it was a pub food of the year or something like that. You know, You know, it's in the middle of nowhere, obscure place, and what do you get? You're amazed at what you discover there. And there's that kind of sense here. Nazareth. This couple, nowhere, and yet it's amazing what God is doing here. And it strikes me, isn't it? It's often the case in the Bible, isn't it? That God revels in human obscurity and human weakness. You know, we're told, Paul tells us, he places the treasure of the gospel in fragile pots. And time again, God goes against the grain of human expectation. And so that should be an encouragement to us this morning. You know, let that be an encouragement to us all in our own weakness and in our own apparent obscurity. So we see the obscurity of God's ways here. Secondly, I think we see the wonder of God's grace in verses 28 through 30. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." And what these verses make clear to us is that Mary was a recipient of God's grace and favour. The ministry of the angel Gabriel in the Bible is often one of explaining and applying the message of God's purposes. And here, in his words, we discover this language of favour. Mary is favoured by God. She is someone who has found favour with God. And we say, well, what does that mean? Now, over the years, some have taken these words to mean that Mary, in some way, merited her role and unique position as the mother of the Lord Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, for example, Mary is often viewed as someone who is in and of herself full of the grace and favour of God. And that is a radical misreading and misunderstanding of this text. Because the language here is that of unmerited favour, unmerited grace. It's the same language that Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, uses in chapter 1, when he describes the lavishness of God's grace that is displayed towards us in Jesus Christ. Mary was a recipient of God's gracious favour and blessing. She was chosen for this role by the wonder of God's grace. Mary is not a dispenser of grace, therefore. She's not someone that gives out grace. She's someone who herself is a recipient of God's grace. And whenever God comes to save and rescue in the Bible, he comes in unmerited sovereign grace. Mary receives the favour of God, that she might carry out his purpose and do his will. Grace, as we say again and again, means a gift. It means receiving something that's free, that's undeserved. We don't pay for the gifts, someone else pays for the gifts. We receive them. The whole point of the gift is you don't pay for it. It costs the giver everything and the recipient nothing. And that gets right to the heart of what is being said here. Grace means receiving a gift I could in no way contribute to. That's what happens to Mary here. And in Jesus Christ, we too are recipients of God's grace. We have found favour with God. It's a favour that we don't deserve. It's a favour that we haven't earned. It's a favour that we can't achieve in by our own good deeds, our own lives. We receive that grace that we might carry out God's will and accomplish his purpose. It's not a reward for being good or righteous or being nice or being moral or being religious. It's a free gift. The reminder here is that Christian salvation is all of grace. Mary's role as the mother of Jesus was all of grace. And that grace is both wonderful and amazing. So we see here not just the obscurity of God's ways, but we see here something of the wonder of God's grace. And then thirdly here, we see the reliability of God's promises. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary's told, therefore, that she's going to have a son, and that's the son that she will conceive and bear and give birth to will be none other than the Messiah, the Christ of God. And the reference here is to the ancient promise of God found in the Old Testament of a Davidic king who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And these words of Gabriel are a reminder that David's line would endure forever and that God had not forsaken his ancient people. The point's being underscored for us that God's promises are utterly reliable and trustworthy. They don't have an expiry date. What God promises, he always delivers. And at this point in history, we need to remember that there had been no Davidic king on the throne for over 600 years. In other words, all those years had passed without any tangible sign of fulfillment. That's a long time. You no doubt will have had the experience of waiting in the house for a delivery to come. Ever had that experience? You know, the delivery that's going to come on that day, and they've told you when it's going to come. It'll be sometime between the hours of 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. You know, just that lovely little time slot. And you stay in the whole time, and it never comes. You ever had that experience? Make you feel good, does it? You're on the phone. What's happening? Where it is? Where is it? What's going on? I've been waiting in here. I took a day off my work. All this stuff. What happens? You're incredibly frustrated. We know what that experience is like. We're waiting for something to come, and it doesn't come. Well, they've been waiting for years, centuries. Nothing happened. And at this point, you see, to all intents and purposes, it appeared that God's promises had run into the ground. That they'd all failed miserably. But these words to Mary are a reminder that God is always faithful to his promises. He always delivers. He can always be trusted. And anything that God has promised, no matter how unlikely it appears to be, will surely come to pass. They are utterly reliable promises. Whether those are old promises or new promises, he's always faithful to his word. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 23, Balaam speaks the word of the Lord and says this: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Joshua says to the leaders of Israel before his death at Joshua chapter 23, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. That's really important for us to remember that God's promises are utterly reliable. Maybe we're struggling with a guilty conscience. Maybe we've made a mess of things in our lives. Well, then we can look to those great and wonderful promises of God that shine through the cross of Calvary. Promises of cleansing. Promises of forgiveness. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. The writer to the Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or maybe we feel alone. Maybe we feel as if the whole world is against us. Jesus says, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. We may feel that everyone else has deserted us. But there's one who's promised he will never leave us or abandon us. Or maybe we feel under attack. from the one who is the enemy of our souls. All manner of temptations coming our way, problems besetting us. We feel weak, we feel powerless. Paul tells the Christians in Thessalonica, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We may be downcast about what's happening in our land and our country or what's happening to the church. We wonder what's going to happen in these coming days. And that's important that we remember the promise of Jesus that he will build his church and the very gates of Hades, the very gates of death, shall not prevail against it. Maybe we're facing death or illness. Maybe there are problems that others don't know about. We need to look and remember the reliability of God's promises. That he's promised to take us to be with himself. And his promises are forever sure. The reliability of God's promise. That's what we see here. And then fourthly, we see the mystery, I think, of God's power in verses 34 and following. Mary said to the angel, how will this be? I'm a virgin. The angel answered her, Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Nothing will be impossible with God. Perhaps unsurprisingly, that announcement of a forthcoming pregnancy and birth is met with some incredulity by Mary. She asks, how can this be? She doesn't have a husband. She's still a virgin. How on earth could she be having a baby? And Gabriel's answer is that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the powerful presence of God will overshadow her. And I think it is interesting here the restrained way in which Gabriel describes what's going to happen. He doesn't give any great detail. It's a very marked contrast to the stories and myths that we find in paganism. They loved, and if you read them, they loved to go into all manner of detail. Everything's very restrained here. Gabriel simply says that God's Spirit and God's power will accomplish this. The child she will conceive will be unlike any other. He will be called Holy, the Son of God. In a mysterious way, he will not be made of Adam's corrupted and fallen flesh. And the agent of this virginal conception is the Spirit of God. Just as at the beginning of creation, the Spirit brooded over the waters, so in the beginning of this new creation, a new humanity, the Spirit is intimately involved. God himself comes down into the darkness of this world and takes to himself the weakest and most helpless of embryonic forms to become our Savior. That's the mystery, isn't it? That's the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, fully human and fully divine. So important we understand that. I had the Jehovah's Witnesses at the door this week. They're very active at the moment in the town, very active around the doors at the moment. And we had quite an interesting conversation on the doorstep, eventually getting to the person of Christ. And their view, well, kind of Jesus is kind of like an angel or some other kind of thing. And when you begin to explore and try and question them about what that really means and entails, well, they're just all over the place. Here is the God of heaven taking to himself my flesh and blood to bear my sin and to be my Savior. It is a mystery on so many levels. And before this mystery, we are called to worship and adore. And it strikes me, perhaps the older we get, we see more mystery rather than less. Here is the mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the Word made flesh, the mystery of the Father's love, the mystery of the Son's humiliation, and the mystery of the Spirit's power. Nothing is impossible with God. And before this mystery, God calls us to bow down and to worship Him. The mystery of God's power. And then finally here, and fifthly, we see in verse 38, we see submission to God's word. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary's response to the message of the angel, you'll notice, is one of acceptance and submission. She bows before the will and purpose and word of Almighty God. She's just a young woman, perhaps in her early teenage years. But she is a teenager of faith, and so she accepts God's call upon her life without hesitation. Well, it could not have been an easy path for her to tread. Her life was going to be completely transformed. How would she explain the pregnancy, for example, to Joseph? And maybe we don't feel the force of her predicament today as we might once have done. This drama was not unfolding in some relativist, postmodern Western culture where anything goes, but in a traditional Middle Eastern society where family and community and honour were everything. There was going to be a scandal. Mary would be in disgrace. Joseph and the family's shamed by this news. How could she cope with all of that humiliation and disgrace? Mary faced the prospect of being deserted by the man she loved, despised, even by her own family and her community. So that makes her response here, I think, even more astounding. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She is willing to lay her future and that which gave her security on the altar of God, that she might be faithful to God's call in her life. That is the essence, isn't it, I suppose, of true discipleship. Submitting ourselves to God and to His word and to His claim upon our lives, no matter the cost. Even if it means shame and disgrace. Even if it means being called to surrender our wills to God. That's why in the gospel we become, don't we, servants of God and bondslaves of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we're able to say this morning with Mary, "Let it be to me according to your word." I wonder if we can say that as we go into hospital. "Let it be to me according to your word, Lord." Can we say that as we face uncertain times? "Let it be to me according to your word, Lord." Can we say that when God calls us to speak up for Him? Perhaps in our places of work or employment, "Let it be to me according to your word." Can we say that when He asks us to step out in faith and obedience and follow His leading? "Lord, let it be to me according to your word." They are words of submission. They are words of a servant. They are the words of someone who loves God. Are they words that you can take upon your own lips? So we see here from this vantage point at the beginning of the roller coaster ride, the obscurity of God's ways, the wonder of God's grace, the reliability of God's promise, the mystery of God's power, and ultimately submission and surrender to God's word. And the challenge of these verses for us is to be, in a sense, like Mary and submit ourselves to the living God. Because when we learn these things about God, we are drawn to trust Him and to lean on Him. And so embark on that roller coaster ride that the New Testament calls discipleship. Luke is calling us here He's calling us all to enter the most significant and remarkable journey that any human being can take by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and a servant of God. Then we can sing and mean, my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. May we give our lives and our all to love and follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, give us a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for all that You are and for all that You have done for us. Help us to rejoice in You, in who You are, and in Your plans and purposes. Help us to be constantly amazed at Your grace, and help us always to rely upon Your promises. Help us to be a people willing to surrender our lives to Your word and to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.